We're not going to read through all of those this morning, but as I was thinking about this like long list, this massive crowd returning to Jerusalem, I was thinking about, like, have you ever felt isolated or alone? You're in a group of people, like everybody in the crowd just sees right through you, like you're not even there. And then there's the other end of the spectrum, where sometimes have you ever walked in a room and you thought, like, every eye turned to meet you, and everyone knows that you're the outsider, and no, everyone else is just normal, everyone else has always been here, but you're the new person, and everyone knows that you're the new person, right? I have a couple of experiences with that, particularly. When I was, before I was a Christian, when I went to, or walked into Irwin First United Methodist Church in Syracuse, New York, when I walked in for my first Sunday, not in the right clothes and with my eyes still bloodshot from the night before, I was preparing to, like, I'm doing something like really hard in my life, and I'm going to walk in, and I know everyone's going to know I'm that guy that's never been here before, and everyone's going to stare at me, right? And I was preparing for this hard moment. For me, luckily, a large group of the people that attended that church recognized me from when I was little somehow at summer camp and engulfed me into the community. So I didn't end up having to feel that way then, but there was this other time. I was at this church in college, and in the middle of the service, this was my first time there, I was just visiting some churches with friends, and so this one time I went to go to this church. I had some friends that were on, like, on the college group there, so I go and visiting, and we're sitting there, the song ended, things happen, right? The preacher stands up and goes, okay, so in a minute, everyone's going to stand to greet each other, but if you're new here, we want you to stay seated in your seat of honor. And 1,000 people in this room stood up, and me and 2 other people were sitting in our seats like this. And I had 500 people descending on me to shake my hand, right? Because everyone knew who I was. And if my wife, if you ask her if I get uncomfortable or awkward, the answer is no. But it was a little uncomfortable to have this crowd of people circling and coming in, right? I had to ask myself, am I allowed to, like, stand up when I shake their hand? Because that's how I was raised. You stand up and, like, meet someone's eyes and shake their hand. From those two experiences and this other one, I try to use, this is why this God is good all the time thing is a cool thing, because it's normal language, right? It's not God is righteous, right? And you have to say, well, what does righteous mean? And we got to figure that out. Good, everyone understands this concept of good. There's 2 things happen. It's almost the same thing. When I was planting a church in Rochester, New York, I was new to being a pastor, and I was working for this payroll company, and I was sitting with a coworker who was training me, and we're just talking about, like, what you do outside of work and whatever, and she said, so tell me, what do you do? I said, oh, I'm planting a church. And she goes, is that like planting a tree? And I realized in that moment that I should use language like I'm starting a new church. Well, a couple weeks ago, our conference received a donation for starting new churches in Spain. And in order to get money to Spain, you can't just, like, send it to them. You got to go to a bank and wire it. And so I went to the Mountaintop M&T Bank, and I'm sitting there, and of course, it takes like an hour. They're typing all this stuff in. I don't know what they're doing. They're getting permission from somebody to send this money. And they want to know why you're sending money overseas. And I said to this woman, oh, it's for planting churches. And I said, it's for church plants, for people who do church plants. And she goes, like a church plant, like a berry plant? Like, it was this foreign concept to this woman. And in these moments of feeling isolated, or like everyone can see through you, or even sometimes when everybody can, like, sees you standing out, I know for me, sometimes that makes me feel like my life has little to no eternal significance, right? That I'm just so caught up in that moment that there's nothing outside of that core moment. And it's lists like you'd find in Ezra chapter 2, and actually they're in the New Testament as well. And if you're a person that likes lists of names and numbers, I've got a book of the Bible for you. It's called Numbers. And it's made up mostly of these lists of people and their descendants and their descendants and their descendants and how many there were and how many children they had, tracing back these genealogies, right? Even the New Testament, the Apostle Matthew started out his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus, right? These lists of people remind us that the church, which is made up of a bunch of people, right? A bunch of individuals, that the church is at the center of God's plan and God's attention for the world, right? God, the church, this group, the gathered people here together, as well as the people at the United Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church, the church over there, the other churches in these other towns. Collectively, the church is the light of the world, bringing the light of the gospel, the light of the kingdom of God, into even the darkest corners of the world. The church, friends, is the hope of the world. And so let's pray. And then we're going to look at our text this morning about this group of people that were in Babylonian exile and returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the altar to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are matchless in your goodness, you're matchless in your royalty, you're matchless in your sovereignty. Lord Jesus, you're our good King and our good friend and our good Savior. And so, Lord, we ask you to speak to us this morning, Lord. God, would you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, Lord, as we hear your word, as we gather together here to worship you and sing your praises and hear your word preached, Lord, and learn about you, God, and to fellowship together. God, we just ask that you would help us understand that our lives, even our menial tasks, can be of eternal significance in the world. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're in Ezra chapter 2, and it says in verse 1, "Now these are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported to Babylon." Right, so we got to just pause. So remember, 2 weeks ago when we talked about 2 Chronicles, we went through like half of the book. We're not going to go through all that again, but the kings of Israel, before there were kings, there were judges, and they did what was right in their own eyes, right? And that's some of the cultural downfall we can see around us as we make our own ethics based on our own eyes and what we want. And in the 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings, it tells the same story, we see this downward spiral of the people of God not keeping their covenant with God, right? This marked, the Babylonian exile, it marked like what should have been an utter failure. It should have been the end of Israel. It marks the utter failure of the Israelites to obey God and for them to keep their end of the covenant, right? And they had a covenant with God. So I just want to, do we know the difference between a covenant and a contract, right? So if Nelson and I make a contract, this is Nelson. Hi, Nelson. If we make a contract, right, and I break my half of the contract is void. And he's not held to any responsibilities. But if that same thing is a covenant, if I covenant with Nelson that we're both going to do something, even if I don't follow through, he's still responsible to carry it out, right? And actually, so am I. I still would be responsible to come around. That's the reason we talk about a marriage covenant, right? When you get married, you don't have a partner, right? You don't have a contract with this other person because it's not a business deal that you've done. You have a covenant that is sealed by God, and that even when one spouse, if a spouse is unfaithful, right, it doesn't break the covenant. There's still a call to repentance and union and coming back together, right? And the Babylonian exile should have been the end of Israel to everyone watching. And yet, all these Israelites scattered across Asia, in towns where they don't speak the language and they can't read the road signs and they don't know their neighbors, for 70 years they're exiled. As they're coming back together out of captivity, God is faithful to his people to bring them through the words of Cyrus, who's hundreds of years before Cyrus of Persia was the king, right? Before he'd been the emperor, he'd been prophesied by name that God would, in his faithfulness, bring the people back. And friends, I want to remind us this morning that even in our unfaithfulness, even in my unfaithfulness to God, even when I say in moments of my day, God, I know the right thing to do and I don't want to do it right now, that God is faithful. God remains faithful to his covenant people. God remains faithful to you and to me, even when we rebel intentionally. So let's continue in verse 1. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Nehemiah, Sariah, Reelaiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Banah. So when I was reading this, and to be honest, as I prepared to go through this series of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, I really hadn't even thought about the fact that, like, who's the main character of the book of Ezra? Now, you'd think it was Ezra, right? Because that's the name of the book. But actually, Ezra doesn't even show up until chapter 7. After, we're going to stop in chapter 6, we're going to go to Esther, right? Because there's this 50-year period between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. And Ezra and Nehemiah are actually out of this other group that's going to return to Jerusalem later. Last week, we heard the name Sheshbazzar. Anybody name their kid Sheshbazzar? Okay. So Sheshbazzar, which is a Babylonian name, was the political ruler, like the highest civil authority amongst this group of people going back. And we find here that Zerubbabel is now this leader. Well, what about Ezra, right? And so what just amazed me with this list, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Benah, was that these are all people of some influence and some leadership, and they probably all had very different skill sets, right? And it struck me, like, God doesn't use just one person to lead the people back. He uses a multitude of leaders in the community, excuse me, with their own gift sets to lead the people back, right? And so there was probably a more artsy group, and there, and one of these guys was more kind of the leader of those, and there were the guys who were the mechanics, I guess you'd call a veterinarian, because it was, you know, they didn't have cars, they had horses, but like they led that kind of group of people back. There was a multitude of leaders bringing the people of Israel out of Babylonian exile back to Jerusalem, because they're going to need a brevity of skills to rebuild the altar of God and then the temple of God and then the whole city of Jerusalem. If you recognize two names, Nehemiah and Mordecai, this is a different Nehemiah and Mordecai than we're going to talk about later in the series. And then Jeshua, the second name in this list. If you remember on Easter, we talked about Jeshua the son of Jehozadak, who in Zechariah is prophesied as a type, as a prototype guy, right? When he rides the donkey in, it's prophesying that Jesus and Joshua, it's the same name, was going to be the son of the king of righteousness and ride his donkey into Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a minute. But then you have this list from verse 3 all the way almost through verse 70. It ends in verse 67. This list of thousands and thousands of people. Shephatiah's descendants, Ara's descendants, Pahath Moab's descendants, Pahath Moab. Who knows that King David, his grandmother, was Ruth the Moabite? You know who the Moabites are? The Moabites are the descendants of Job and his intercourse with his drunken intercourse with his daughters. And they're the cursed people who are in Jesus' descendants, Jesus' genealogy. Right? He's intermingled with these people. Right? It goes on and on. Asher's, Bezai's, Hashem's descendants. It goes to then it says in verse 21, Bethlehem's people, you know, the people of the town of Bethlehem, right? It switches to that. It goes Asmaveth's people, right? And it keeps going. Bethel and Ai's men. These are towns and cities that we know where these places are in. You can take a map and we can point out each of these places, that these are actual cities, and the people of them that had been in exile are returning back. It gets in verse 36, the priests included, right? Jedidiah's descendants of the house of Jeshua, right? The high priest. A bunch of them, Levites included Jeshua and Kedemiel. In verse 41, the singers, Asaph's descendants. If you are reading in the book of Psalms and you say a psalm of Asaph, Asaph was a guy who was friends with King David, and he wrote songs too, and they're in the book of Psalms, right? He and David wrote these songs together, along with a few other people. And it goes on and on, the gatekeepers and the temple servants, the descendants of Solomon's servants, right? So can you imagine, I'm trying to get the point across of, like, how significant, really insignificant people are, right? And not to call us insignificant, but that sounds demeaning, but, like, the ancestors, the descendants of the people who were the slaves when Solomon was the king are listed in this group by family name as those returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God. Imagine being like, showing this to your kids after Ezra was written, right? And you're reading this, and you're like, oh, that's your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's name right here in the Bible. Could you imagine how that must feel? these lists, they can seem pedantic and excessive, right? Because you're like, okay, I like the lists. I think they're cool. A lot of times you see really cool things in the lists, right? You see them in the genealogies of Jesus. There's a lot of really cool things in there. But it just seems like excessive to keep these long records. But what they do, and they do for me, is they serve as a reminder that the people are the primary object of God's renewal. God renews individual lives. He gathers people together into churches, and then those people, as the church, transform communities. They transform Luzerne County and Carbon County. They transform an entire area, and they transform the world, right? We have hospitals because this happened. It'd be really silly if we built churches and no people came in them, right? We'd have all these buildings. We just build this beautiful building here, right, in 1991. And then just no one came here for the last 30 years, almost 40 years. Man, some of you guys have been around a long time. It would be silly. You know, on my father's side of my family, we have a family reunion every year. It used to be the second Sunday of every August. Now it's the first. I don't know why. But it's like 200 people gathered together for a pig roast and a potluck. My dad built this really long. It's probably as long as, like, from this corner of the stage over to here, this wooden box that he put insulation in, and he put plastic in to make it waterproof, and he fill it with ice, because when, like, Aunt Gladys shows up at 10 a.m. with her macaroni salad, you don't want to just set that out in the sun all day and bake till you eat at 1 o'clock. So he built this thing, we put it in ice. We have this big gathering. Aunt Chris is going to make a sheet cake with white maple mountain frosting. Jenny's going to bring deviled eggs. My dad is going to make his pineapple dump cake, right? There are things that people do, and they become part of the culture of who people are. Any given year, there's 4 to 5 generations represented. And now, like, my dad's generation, generation 12, I'm the 13th, is now the oldest generation that's there. Actually, some people in my generation are almost as old as my dad. It's kind of weird. But we're a big farm family, so all my cousins have, like, 18 brothers and sisters. It's weird. So I've got a picture here. So I'm 13th generation. Yeah, you don't have to zoom in too much, but this orange, that's family number one. That's my family number one. That is Asa. Down at the bottom, you see it's generation 9, and there's some other older pictures on there. But you see at the bottom of the orange is the one circle picture, and that is Asa, and he and his brothers are the molten kind of patriarchs. And up from that is my grandparents and then my parents. And you'll see, if you go to the next picture, you see that circle. That's, you can zoom right in, you can see my name. And when I got married, Faith's name got added there. And if you look up from there, you'll see now there's 4 lines: Hannah, Thaddeus, Micah, and Benjamin. We're going to take that off. We have a family historian who's down in the Carolinas who has traced back now this lineage all the way back to the 1600s, when these Moultons came to farm the land in upstate New York from Devonshire, England. On my mother's side, my grandfather spent countless hours. He had Dish Network TV. I don't know if you guys ever had internet that way. Like, most people have it on a computer. He had the internet through his satellite, through his TV. He had no mouse. He, like, clicked through a keyboard. It was very strange. But he spent, in the last, like, 7 or 8 years of his life, he spent countless hours on Ancestry.com and with his uncle's journals and with his cousin's journals. I promise I checked the batteries before I went to put this on this morning. I thought, let me check the battery in case it's low. And I checked it, and it didn't say low battery when I put this on just like an hour ago. Friends, our genealogies are important. Are we good? Okay. Sorry, I gotta be able to move, and if it's clicking when I move, that's not a good thing. So it's important who we are, right? There's insignificant things, like whether you put the ketchup in a bowl or you keep it in the bottle, right, when you have dinner, whether you pre-mix your sauce with your spaghetti, or like my wife tried to do when we first got married, and break the spaghetti in half before you cook it? Like I'm a toddler? Unbelievable. Whether you pray before a meal or after a meal or you don't pray at all, right? Whether you have a vacation or you don't, right? Whether when you go on vacation, who stays in a hotel? Who stays in like the cabin in the woods? Okay, what about the Airbnb? That's us. We like Airbnbs, right? There's some people, we have friends, when they go on vacation, her and her husband and their little baby Timothy, they sleep in a tent. What's wrong with these people? Who we are comes from our ancestors, right? There's things that I do just because it's how my dad did them, just because they're the way his dad did them, just because they're the way his dad did them, right? That they shape who we are, and it speaks volumes in not just the insignificant things, but it actually affects, right? The way that I'm trying to raise our children, Faith and I are trying to raise these kids, is to try to instill in them that when they become adults, it will affect the way that they live as adults in the world. And I want them to say, oh, like, we read our Bibles this way. This is how our dad and our mom taught us to read our Bibles, right? This is how we worship together as a community, because this is how our mom and our dad taught us to worship together in a community. It's so important. In verses 62 and 63 of Ezra chapter 2, they searched, these people that they're about to say, searched for their entries in the genealogical records, but they could not be found, so they were disqualified from the priesthood. And the governor, Zerubbabel, ordered them not to eat the most holy things until there was a priest who could consult the Urim and Thummim. You guys remember Urim and Thummim? The priest kept two marbles in his pocket. White meant yes, black meant no, and you'd ask a question of God and you'd pull one out. That's how you got your answer, right? The genealogy to the Jews was even more important than it is to us because, like, even for them, right, they didn't want someone who wasn't of a descendant of Levi and even more so a descendant of Aaron to be a person who was serving in the priesthood because they had rules and regulations about it. It became super important, even to the point of excluding them from the priestly meals, right? And we rejoice in this complex, it had to be messy, right? When you mix a group of socioeconomic people that are all different together, 42,000 of them, it says in verse 64. When you get 42,000 people together in a caravan to walk, is it 900 miles, take you 4 months? There's going to be some conflict come up. This slow, long walk, but we rejoice about this large group of people returning, even though they left some people behind, because they continued God's covenant community. They were used for God's ultimate redemptive plan, right? Because these 42,000 people returned and their descendants who kept him, we have the scriptures, right? They're going to find the Bible back in Jerusalem and they're going to keep it, and that's why we still have it. Otherwise, it was lost to history. Through them, Jesus came into the world. People who returned to Jerusalem, even the city of Bethlehem, right? People are going to settle in Bethlehem, and they're going to have children and grandchildren, and Jesus is going to come from those people. The return of the Israelites, even though it's significant to us because we're talking about it, right? But to the people of the day, it was just a blip in the radar, right? No one really noticed, right? There was no Twitter, right? No one, it wasn't trending. Jews returned to Jerusalem to sacrifice at the temple, but this group represented the core of God's redemption for the world. So at the end of the list, let's pick it up in verse 64. The whole combined assembly numbered 42,360, not including their 7,337 male and female servants, their 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. You guys remember the end of Jonah 3 weeks ago? What is the last thing that God says to Jonah, right? Isn't it right for me to be concerned about these people? Where there's 120,000 people and also many cattle, right? It's these odd things to us that the livestock are tacked on at the end. But what it also does is it tells us something about the socioeconomic status of this 42,000 people going, right? Because only rich people owned horses back then. I guess probably still now. Anyone own a horse? None of us own horses, right? Only a certain class of people then would own a horse. Everyone else, the 6,000, almost 7,000 donkeys were owned by the poor people who could only afford a donkey. It was a groundswell of people of all ages and groups and not ethnicities because it was just one ethnicity, but of all these socioeconomic statuses that had spread out across Asia, coming back together, returning to Jerusalem as one people. In 68, after they arrived at Yahweh's house in Jerusalem, some of the families gave freewill offerings for the house of God in order to have it rebuilt on its original site. Based on what they could give, they gave 61,000 gold coins, 6,250 pounds of silver, and 100 priestly garments to the treasury for the project. The priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, and some of the people settled in their towns, and the rest of Israel settled in their towns. Chapter 3, when the seventh month arrived, and the Israelites were in their towns, the people gathered as one in Jerusalem. And Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, right? Again, this is the prophetic character. You see him installed in Haggai chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. You hear about him in prophet Haggai. These are prophets that are around at this time when this is happening, right? Jeshua would become the high priest of the restored people in Israel, in Jerusalem. And he was a prophetic character of Jesus. He was a person whose life they were to look at, and we would then see, we see it in the book of Hebrews, it casts back to look at it and say that this guy, when Jesus rode in the donkey into Jerusalem, was mimicking this guy's actions to show that he was the Messiah. Jeshua, it's Aramaic, in Hebrew it's Joshua, and in Greek it's Jesus. It's like James and Santiago, English and Spanish, right? They sound way different, but they're actually the same name. And Jesus was the son of Jehozadak, which means king of righteousness. Jesus, the son of the righteous king. So Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, began to build the altar of Israel's God in order to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. See, something that's happening that is really foreign to us in America. Zerubbabel and Jeshua embody this joint leadership of the people of Israel, and we see it all the way back to Moses and Aaron, where there's a civil, right, the church and the state. These two things that to us here, we kind of view them as these completely separate entities, but there was a distinction, but there was also a relationship between the two in the people of God, right? Not like we have. In the U.S. and Europe, we have a separation of the two in a lot of ways. Zerubbabel, he was the grandson of Jehoiachin. You guys remember Jehoiachin from 2 weeks ago? He was one of the kings. He was a bad king. If they were going to have a king at this time, Zerubbabel would have been the king. He would have gone in as been installed as the king because he was a descendant of David. And Jeshua, his counterpart in leadership of the people of God, was a descendant of Aaron, and so he was able to be the high priest. Zechariah 3, he's confirmed as the high priest. And I say that we see over and over in scriptures, we're coming up on a political season here, I guess, but matters of politics and matters of the church are intertwined. And as much as we try in our like minds to separate these things as if they don't matter, the spiritual beliefs of those who we elect matter a whole lot, right? Amongst God's people, matters of state and politics are affairs in which we believe God is wholly caught up in. Excuse me. And in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, they set up the altar on its foundation, and they offered burnt offerings for the morning and the evening on it to Yahweh, Even though they feared the surrounding peoples, they celebrated the festival of the shelters as prescribed. Verse 3. So this references back to Exodus 29. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read two verses. Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 and 39. This is what it says. This is what you are to offer regularly on the altar every day, 2 one-year-old lambs. In the morning, offer one lamb, and at twilight, offer the other lamb. Offer them regularly. How often is regularly? Every morning and every night. 7 days a week. Even on the Sabbath. This is like one of the things they could do on the Sabbath. For how many years from the time of Moses till Jesus came, how many goats, one-year-old lambs, were slain for this? And that's not counting all the other festivals and all the other animals that were sacrificed, because like the sins, like rebellion against the king of the universe, right? When you're in rebellion against a king and a kingdom in the world, what happens? Like they quash the rebellion. Everybody's out, right? And so for my rebellion against the king of the universe, Jesus, I owe a death wage. Right? And so they had the temple system where they were sacrificing animals, trying to pay the wages, and it was God's system that he set up to show that even though you're making these sacrifices, nothing changed in their hearts. Right? So on the Day of Atonement, you might bring your spotless lamb to be sacrificed for all the sins you did wrong a whole year long, and the next week you return home and you're doing just the same things. So that the next year you bring another lamb and you're sacrificing it. Until Jesus, who did nothing wrong, who committed no sins, and so he had no sin debt to be paid. And so if you think of this like a financial transaction, it's not a fee. Death isn't a fee you pay. It's a wage you receive, right? And so Jesus had done nothing to receive the wage of death, and yet he died. And what that did is it created, in some mysterious way, you think of it as like a supernatural debt of sins, where we could then lay our sins upon Jesus because an innocent one died. The sacrificial system that even these people going back to Jerusalem started back up again, the main reason that they did that wasn't to pay for their sins, because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't ever take away the sins of man, and it doesn't transform hearts. They did it to show the insufficiency of animal sacrifice and the full sufficiency of Christ, who would die and be raised again on the third day for our sins, for mine, for yours. And they celebrated the festival of shelters as prescribed by the ordinance for each festival day. I'm not going to read it, but if you go to Numbers 29, it's a complicated sacrificial system. The Temple of Shelters is 7 days long, right? And it was kind of this cultural, I'm not going to go into that. If you want to learn about it, read Numbers chapter 29, and you'll see the Festival of Shelters. They offered burnt offerings each day based on the number specified by the ordinance for each festival day. And after that, they offered the regular burnt offerings and offerings for the beginning of each month and for all of Yahweh's appointed occasions, as well as the freewill offerings brought to Yahweh. And on the first day, this is chapter 3, verse 6, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh, even though the foundation of Yahweh's temple had not yet been laid. They gave money to the stonecutters and the artisans and gave food, drink, oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so they would bring cedar wood from Lebanon to Joppa by sea, according to the authorization given them by King Cyrus of Persia. 70 years in exile. The proclamation goes out. It takes some time to gather together. They take a 900-mile, a four-month walking journey to Jerusalem. The sacrifices had stopped, right? The people of God had stopped their way to worship Yahweh. It had stopped, and they get there, and the first thing they do, they go to their homeland, they drop their bags, and they get to work building the temple. They get to work rebuilding the temple. And then they got moving with worship. As soon as the altar of the temple was ready, they brought the sacrifices in. The foundation around them of the temple was still in rubble. They're in this like heap of broken rock and stone all around them, but they found the spot where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac and didn't. Right? Where Solomon built this temple, built the altar. They find the spot, they rebuild this altar, and before there's a foundation, before they build a physical foundation, they begin to lay a spiritual foundation of worship amongst the people of Israel. And how could they do any different, right? 70 years you've been in exile. Some of these people were born in exile. They take this long journey to get there. Can you imagine standing in this crowd of 42,000 people, the people who've rebuilt the altar already, some people bring in their blemishless lambs, they bring in their bulls to get the sacrifice, and someone in the back stands up and says, hey, can we like wait till we have a real church, a real temple to do this? This is the urgency. There was no one, it doesn't seem like there was anyone who didn't feel the urgency to begin to worship God as soon as they could. And friends, this is the challenge I feel from this. From this whole passage, challenges us to keep the main thing, right? It challenges us to prioritize worship in our lives above all else. Right, to prioritize worshiping God in whatever way that is, but corporate worship is one, but to prioritize gathering together, to prioritize reading the scriptures, to prioritize offering things to God before all else. And, I just find in my life, it's so quick and easy. I'm going to say it now. I'm going to, like, Monday and Tuesday this week, I'm going to be really good on this, just so you guys know. Like, by Wednesday, well, all right, the kids are up a little early, so I guess I can set that aside, right? Challenges us to work hard. Christian life's hard, isn't it? Like, there's some ways that it's easy. Being saved is easy. It's a free gift. It's not hard to take or receive something free. But the long-term, the long-standing, day-by-day, year-after-year faithfulness to God takes hard work. And so I'm going to pray. That God would show us where we're putting other things in front of our worship to God. And I'm going to pray that God would strengthen us to be able to put worship to God first in our lives. And while I pray, the band's going to come up. I'm going to just be over here during the last song. If someone wants to pray, come up to the altar, and I'd love to pray with you individually, but let's pray now together, and let's ask God to show us where we're putting things in front of him, and ask God for the strength to put our worship. So, Lord Jesus, God, you are worthy of all honor and glory. You're worthy of all worship. You're worthy of all the awe and the praise of your people throughout the whole world. And God, because you're so good, we want to worship you, Lord, but Lord, we confess that we can have a vigor and that vigor fades, and we can have a vigor again and we can have a mountaintop moment and that fades. So Lord, we confess that we often don't love you with our whole heart. We often waver. And so God, as we go into this week, Lord, I pray for myself and for these people gathered here. Lord, I pray that you would give me strength to identify ways that I'm putting other things or other people or other activities ahead of you. Lord, the wisdom to know those things and the strength, Lord, to overcome them, to put you first, God. We want to be a people that prioritize the worship of the King of the universe. And so help us, we pray. Help us, Jesus. Amen.
If you could stand with us as we sing our closing song.
See, on the hill of Calvary, my Savior bled for me. My Jesus set me free. And look at the wounds that give me life, grace flowing from his side, no greater sacrifice. What he's done, all the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done. Sing for the freedom he has won. Even death is dead and done. His life is overcome. And speak, say the name above all names. Over every broken place, he is risen from the grave. Oh, what he's done, all the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done. Now on the throne of majesty, the Father's will complete. He reigns in victory. Sing hallelujah to the King. He is worthy to receive all the worship we can bring. Oh, what he's done, all the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done, all the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done. I praise God for what he's done.
So receive these words from the Psalms as you go. Bless Yahweh, all his angels of great strength, who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless Yahweh, all his armies and his servants who do his will.